Well, we are going now to our main Bible reading. And as I mentioned earlier, we're in a new series in the book of John. And we're picking up at John chapter 1, verse 19. Just to say, if you missed last week's message, it's all available on our YouTube channel. So if you're here and you think, oh, shame I missed the first one, then do go back and listen to that. Just type into YouTube, Trinity Church Bradford, all comes up. But any problems, let us know. So I'm going to read John chapter 1 from verse 19. And again, I'm reading in the ESV version. Okay, John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, do keep that passage open, because we're going to be looking at that together. Also, a couple of things as we start. You may well have received an outline of where we're going. Don't worry if not, but if you do have that and you want to make use of that, then by all means, do so. And just to say, at the end of the meeting, at the end of the sermon, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. Basically, you can use the live chat on the YouTube channel to do that. And one thing we were trialing last week, if it helps, so you kind of get a bit flustered and think, can I get the question out in time? By all means, there is kind of a system. If you just type in Q, then hit hard return, that just flags up that there's a question coming from you, and you can just relax and then type the question in without feeling sort of panicked. So if you want to make use of that sort of system, you can do. Otherwise, just type your question or comment in. Well, before we go any further, I'm going to pray. So do join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is good and truthful and rightly sovereign over us. And so we pray, please, that knowing who you are, that we would be those who would listen to your word, that we would listen to it as a true word, that we would trust your word, knowing that it is a good word, and that we would also be obedient to that word, because you are rightly sovereign over us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems like they've got the whole thing worked out when you read the story of the early disciples. I mean, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming towards him, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, John's got the cross. He's got that Jesus has come to suffer as a sacrifice for sin. In quick succession, Andrew, an unnamed disciple, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, all following Jesus. And then listen to what they're saying about him. Andrew says to Simon Peter, "We found the Messiah." And Nathaniel says to Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I mean, they seem to have got the whole thing worked out. But if you've read through a gospel before, you may think that this is a bit premature. I mean, it won't be long before John is in prison and sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" Now, for one who was so sure, now has doubts. See, John the Baptist, it would seem, was not prepared for a suffering Messiah. He questions whether he's pointed out the right person precisely on this point. Yet he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, what did he mean by that, if it wasn't that the Messiah must suffer? Well, it won't be till later that Jesus calls his first disciples. It will be by the lake of Gennesaret that Jesus will see Simon Peter and James and John washing their fishing nets and, on his instruction, putting down their nets for a huge haul of fish. Now, it was at that point that they left everything and followed Jesus. But if that is when Jesus called them, well, how are we to understand what's going on in John chapter 1? Throughout the Gospels, the disciples will show considerable misunderstanding about Jesus. At one point, Jesus will tell Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," precisely because he does not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Yet here they say, "We found the Messiah. You are the Son of God." Well, what are we to make of this? In other words, whilst on first inspection, we might think that they've got this, it is worthy of a second look to see what actually is going on here. Well, let's begin with John and his testimony about Jesus. Now, John was introduced in the prologue back in John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Let me read John 1, 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And it is this testimony of John bearing witness to the light that's unpacked for us from verse 19. As the narrative begins, Jewish leaders from Jerusalem are sent to John to find out who he is. As we're introduced to these leaders, there's nothing particular sinister about them yet. No, Israel is at a point of heightened expectation to the one to come. Now, there is an anticipation of the fulfillment of Jewish promise, whether it be the Messiah, Elijah, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, or the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. You know, with John baptizing and people following him, it's understandable that the Jewish authorities investigate what is going on. Now, it's interesting that Jesus will go on to see John as the promised Elijah. But it's never suggested that John makes that connection. I mean, here, he refuses to make it. And that would suggest that John did not see as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. Well, it's in chapter 1, verse 29, that you hear John bearing witness to the light. So chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does he mean? I mean, if he's talking about the cross and the suffering of the Messiah, then how do we make sense of later on when he questions whether Jesus is the Messiah, precisely because he's suffering? And that was not what he was expecting. Now, if verse 29, John is referring to the suffering of the Messiah, then when he learns of the growing opposition to Jesus and Jesus not bringing about final judgment at this point, surely he'd be the first to say, well, the Messiah must suffer and die. He's the Lamb of God. But that's not what he says. If that's not what John meant, well, what other meaning is there? Well, at this point, let me quote from Don Carson's commentary on John. He says this: "When the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he probably had in mind the apocalyptic lamb, the warrior lamb found in some Jewish text and picked up in the Apocalypse, this book of Revelation. In this light, what John the Baptist meant by who takes away the sin of the world may have more to do with judgment and destruction than with expiatory sacrifice." Well, there are two things to observe here. First, the imagery of the Lamb of God is taken to mean a warrior lamb rather than a sacrificial lamb. Secondly, the idea of taking away the sin of the world is the idea of removing the sin of the world in judgment rather than making a sacrifice for sin. But there is one further observation to make. For John may have spoken more than he knew. I mean, Caiaphas certainly will when we get to John chapter 11. And the basis for Bible writers speaking more than they know is because of the dual authorship of the Bible, both human and divine. The Bible is written by humans, But what they write originates from God. And it's because there is one mind behind the Bible that means that there may well be fuller meaning in a text which will only be drawn out later. I mean, John the Apostle wrote his gospel the other side of the cross, and he records these words of John the Baptist, who spoke more than he knew. But it doesn't mean that John the Baptist knew that. I mean, he never did see the cross. He never did see the resurrection. John never did put it all together. Well, let's move on and consider for a moment the calling of the first disciples. For that's what we are led to believe is going on in verses 35 onwards. But is Jesus going around calling his disciples, or is something else going on? Let's pick it up from verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Excuse me. And he said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Andrew and the other unnamed disciple decide to follow Jesus on the basis of John's testimony. It's because they heard what John said that they follow Jesus. Well, what about Simon? Why does Simon end up following Jesus? Well, it's because his brother brought him to Jesus. Verse 41, he, that is Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. It's the same with Nathanael, chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The only exception appears to be with Philip, for in verse 43 reads as though it is Jesus who finds Philip. But what if I were to tell you that verse 43 actually reads, "The next day, he decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" Who is then the he of verse 43? Well, could it not be Andrew? I mean, he's the subject of the previous verse, and it would fit with the first of verse 41. That is to say, Andrew first found his brother, Simon Peter, and then secondly, he found Philip. In other words, Andrew and the other disciple followed Jesus on the basis of John's testimony. Andrew then brought Simon Peter to Jesus, then he brought Philip to Jesus, and then Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus. So these accounts are not so much Jesus calling his disciples, but it's more like people bringing people to Jesus on the strength of the testimony of John the Baptist. Well, this then becomes part of the preparation for when Jesus does go on to call them explicitly. And the promptness with which the disciples will abandon their livelihoods, whether it's the fishing business or the tax office, in response to Jesus' explicit call is all the more plausible if that was not their first exposure to him. But at this point in John, these fledgling disciples are still at the "come and you will see" stage. They're still at the "you will see greater things than these" stage. Well, what then are we to make of Nathanael's confession in verse 49? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. I mean, it sounds quite comprehensive. Well, Nathanael believed on the basis of two things: Philip's testimony and the supernatural sign from Jesus. On that basis, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But Jesus says that he will see greater things than this. So picking it up at verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, Jesus is alluding to Genesis 28 that we read earlier, and the revelation that God gave concerning Jacob. But the parallel might not be what we first think. See, verse 51 doesn't draw a parallel between Jacob and the disciples in that both are given visions. The parallel is drawn between Jacob and Jesus. The angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man as they ascended and descended on Jacob. What the disciples then are promised is further revelation from heaven regarding the Son of Man. So whatever insight Nathanael has, there is greater revelation to come to inform that insight. Then Nathanael responds to Jesus because Jesus said to him, "I saw you under a fig tree." But here Jesus promises that they will see greater things than these. And the assumption is that Nathanael doesn't yet have the full picture. Well, one of the things that we've seen this morning is how we can read things in to what has been said. Whilst we might think that the disciples have got the whole thing worked out, it is still very much early doors for them, and there are greater things for them to see. But it's interesting that the assumption is invariably that when we read something in, we read in a good thing, or what we think ought to be there. But what if we were to read in that which is bad, or incorrect, or untrue? Well, in the coming weeks, we have the opportunity to see the greater things that Jesus has promised, or at least to read John's account of them. And that will be starting next week as we pick up the first sign that Jesus did at Cana. However, seeing these greater things are not welcomed as much as you might think. Back in John chapter 1, John warns us that although the light has come, it is not received. It is unwelcome. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Yet despite this warning, there is also a promise. John 1 verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Well, let me pray, and then I will open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise in this chapter of the greater things that you will reveal regarding your Son and his place in your plan of redemption. Father, please would you forgive us that with our own sinful inclinations, we have a tendency to suppress the truth about you. And we pray, please, in the coming weeks, as we get to consider and think about and read these greater things, that we might understand more about your Son and how he reveals you, the Father. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it's now an opportunity to ask any questions or comments, if I can help you at all with that. So I've got my phone here. So the way it works is just whack it on the live chat. Slightly funny section, because it kind of thinks like, oh, can we just read the next bit? What are these great things? And there is a case of sort of leaning in to John's account to then find out more. But you have to wait till next week. Well, you have to wait till next week to do it together. But of course, you can read on in the week. But anything I can clarify up to this point? Let me just turn. Oh yes, Hannah Furrer, please can you read the Don Carson commentary again? As in, presumably the quote, I could read the whole thing, but I won't. Yes, well, let me get my notes. Hang on, Hannah. Right, I've got paper everywhere now. Yes. Yes, just the quote. Yeah, it's going to be a long day. It's a cracking commentary. Yeah, so this is that little extract. And this is the context for this is John's thinking about, Don is thinking about how are we to understand what John the Baptist means when he says of Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And bearing in mind what will happen, what John the Baptist will go on to say and do, he finds it difficult to square that with John meaning here that he's expecting Jesus to be a sacrifice for sin. So if he doesn't mean that, what does he mean? So here's the quote. When the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he probably had in mind the apocalyptic lamb, the warrior lamb, found in some Jewish texts and picked up in the Apocalypse, that is the book of Revelation. But he goes on to say, in this light, what John the Baptist meant by who takes away the sin of the world may have more to do with judgment and destruction than with expiatory sacrifice. So if it just helps, I think that the two parts of it are, he's suggesting that the Lamb of God could be this idea of a warrior lamb rather than a sacrificial lamb, and takes away the sin of the world, which we might assume takes away as in pays the penalty for, actually takes away is expunge it, remove it, in judgment, which actually, if you read in the synoptics of John's ministry, which we haven't recorded in more depth, that is the kind of thing that he is saying. He's saying, look, judgment's coming, therefore repent, get rid of sin, that sort of idea. But of course, the other thing to bear in mind, Hannah, is the idea that actually John the Baptist spoke more than he knew, or he certainly could have done. So it doesn't exclude the idea that Jesus takes away. It is a sacrifice for sin. is the Passover lamb. But it's just at this point, it's not what we think John the Baptist meant by it. Hopefully that, by all means, get back to me on that. Katie. Hannah, also with the lamb. It's interesting, I guess, with the lamb as a warrior lamb. Interesting, in Revelation, you see that in a number of times. I've got some references with that. Let me just shoot them out to you, and then you can just look them up. So Revelation 7:17, Revelation 17:14. So this is the idea of a sort of more of an angry lamb as opposed to a sacrificial one. Okay, Katie, can you go into more context, details about Jacob's ladder and its meaning? Well, yes, I can. And I'm glad you asked that. So, Katie, it's Genesis 28. And it's quite nice because it kind of fits together a bit. It all fits together. So let me just try and join some dots for you. So, Katie, if you remember back in Genesis 12, that God made a promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And that was a promise of a land that he would give them, that he would make him into a great nation, and that he would bless them, and that they would be the means for the blessing of the nations of the world. And actually, that's not a new promise. It's basically the promise to restore God's creation. It's in the terms of God having a people who will live in his land, and he will be their God, they will be his people. So the promise to Abraham is what Paul will say in Galatians, the gospel announced in advance. It's the gospel. And those promises are never changed throughout the Bible. All they're done is expounded, amplified. So really, the rest of the Bible is how God keeps those promises to Abraham. Now, that's why it's interesting with in Genesis, the importance of having children. Because whilst Abraham doesn't have any children, if Abraham dies, the promise dies with him. And so for Abraham to have offspring, it's important because they inherit the promise. And so you get these various points that Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob all inherit the promise. And so when you get to Genesis 28, and you get the Jacob's ladder bit, basically what God is confirming is that Jacob, it is to him who has the promises. And you can see the terms of that. So in Genesis 28, if you actually look at the promise, he says in verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. So that's significant because it's the same God as Abraham and Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the earth, to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So in other words, the promise is still very much with Jacob at this point. And that's so we're seeing the importance of Jacob in God's purpose to bring about his creation purpose. So that's what's going on here. And that comes as a reassurance to him, bearing in mind his circumstances, but also as the reader, we're thinking, okay, this is the one to watch, as it were. So that's what's going on here. So, you know, we're thinking in terms of Jacob has a hugely important place in the purpose of God for all humanity. And so what John seems to be, or what Jesus is alluding to with this vision, is that he's saying that where in the past we've seen Jacob's place in the purposes of God as a heaven-sent confirmation, what the disciples are going to see is the place of the Son of Man, the purpose of Jesus in the purposes and plans of God. Now, it's not unpacked here in John. All he says is that you will see greater things than these. You know, you believe because I saw you under a fig tree, Jesus says to Nathanael, but he says there are greater things to see. You know, you're going to see you're going to see this greater revelation, which will help you to understand the place, my place in the purposes of God, and how. Now, of course, we know his place is massive. It's central. He is the one who all the promises are yes in Christ. He brings fulfillment to the promises. He brings that fuller, final revelation. He is the Son who reveals the Father. At this point, he just says, "You've seen nothing yet. You know, I've got a lot to show you." And I guess my point here is that at least that makes you think that whatever Nathanael's thinking at the moment is based on not the whole picture. You know, he's had a bit of revelation and he's moving in the right direction. But it comes to us to think, well, we need to read on and see how the promises made to Abraham that then passed to Jacob, then how those promises are then found, worked out in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's a kind of what's going on. So hopefully that helps a bit. So I think in terms of the vision, I think he's, from what I remember in the commentary, when these greater things is everything that's going to happen. So it's not a particular event. It's like we're about to witness heaven sent confirmation of the place of Jesus in the plans and purposes of God. There we go. So have a think about that. Time for one more, if anyone wants to ask about anything else. No worries, Katie. It's quite a nice one because this joined together, sort of Genesis 12, Genesis 28, John 1. They're all of a piece. It's all part of God's one coherent plan of redemption.